Last week's text and sermon, we learned that God gave his law to free people to help them understand how they were to live in freedom.
He said that if the people obeyed his law, that they would please him and they would live under his blessing. But if they disobeyed his law, then they would live under a curse. Further, when they saw that they failed to keep his law time and time again, the people would recognize that they needed a savior, someone who could completely and consistently keep this perfect law, the law that you and I can never keep perfectly, completely, consistently. Last week, we looked at the first four commandments, and one of the things that we learn in Scripture is that God's great commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The first four commandments are all about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're told to worship and serve him only, and to do that just in the ways that he has prescribed or allowed. We're only to use his name in a reverent way. And we're to rest one day in seven, honoring him as the infinite creator who rested one day in seven, and pointing us continually to our need for a better rest, a rest that ultimately only Jesus can give us and will give us through faith in him. Well, tonight in the last six commandments, we're going to see how we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Each one of these commands has to do with loving our neighbor in those ways. What we learn from the Scripture as a whole, and especially the book of 1 John, is that none of us can say that we love God if we don't love our neighbor, and specifically, if we don't love other believers. So tonight, as we look at these commands, my prayer is that God would speak to all of us through the Holy Spirit and reveal to us that this is how free people live in freedom, but that we're unable to do these things completely or consistently. And so we need a perfect Savior to do that for us. Join me in verse 12 of chapter 20. It says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Here in the fifth commandment, God tells the Israelites that they are to honor their father and mother. And as we noticed, in those first four commands, we're being told, how do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And in these last six, we're learning, how do we love our neighbor as we love ourselves? And of course, when we think of the word neighbor, it literally means someone who is near. And there's no one that's more near to us for a good portion of our lives than our parents, our mother and father. So the question that arises in our minds is, what does it mean to honor our mother and our father? Well, the Hebrew word that's used here for honor carries the meaning of something that's heavy, something that is weighty, something that's burdensome. And so the idea here is that we don't treat our parents lightly. We approach them with a respect, with a weightiness when we think about them, when we speak to them, when we act towards them. We have to consider the weightiness of their position as our mother and father. And one thing that's abundantly clear from all of the Scriptures is that all authority, whether we're talking about church authority or government authority or business authority or parental authority, is that all authority is put in place by God himself. All authority is put in place by God himself. So in a very real sense, to submit to human authority, whatever authority that we're talking about, is to submit to God. When we submit to church leaders or government leaders or our bosses at work or our parents, we are in a very real way submitting to God. And when we rebel against those authorities, in a very real way, we are rebelling against God. Now, of course, I'm not assuming here that any one of those authorities is commanding us to sin, in which case that we would be in the right to disobey them and obey God. As the apostle said, judge for yourselves whether we should obey you or obey God, even though those were religious authorities telling them to stop preaching the name of Jesus. So provided that these authorities aren't commanding us to sin, we submit to them. So children, teenagers, college students, and even adults, we need to recognize that when we sin by failing to honor our father and our mother, we sin against God. Now, college students, I want to speak to you directly on this subject for a moment. My wife and I have lived in this community now for over a dozen, or almost a dozen years, as students and then in the community now as people who have worked in ministry. And we've come across a lot of scenarios over the years involving college students disagreeing with mom and dad. To give a common example, a student goes home and tells mom and dad that they want to go on a short-term mission trip, or they want to work at a particular Christian summer camp, or they want to pursue a particular career or a vocation. And mom and dad aren't too fired up about that. They've got some reservations, they've got some questions. And of course, this makes the students oftentimes really upset. Why don't they see? Why don't they get it? Why don't they understand that this is about what God's calling me to do? Now, I just want to put the brakes on here for a moment. I want you to understand that parents are fallible. They make the wrong calls sometimes. They make mistakes in judgment. And some of your parents don't follow Jesus. So they have a very different agenda for your life than perhaps God has for your life in some cases. But what I want you to understand about your mom and dad, and this is very profound, is that they are your parents. And so what that means is your mother carried you for 9 months. Your mom and dad sacrificed countless time, money, effort to get you to where you are today. They loved and served you in many tangible and intangible ways throughout your life. And if you either never knew about those sacrifices or you've forgotten about those sacrifices, let me encourage you, let me dare you to go and spend the weekend with one of our families with young kids. And you will see firsthand the amount of sacrifices that mom and dad make for you. So, students, when you go to your parents and you say, I really think that God is calling me to go on this short-term mission trip or to work at this Christian summer camp or to pursue this particular career, and they're not that fired up about it at first, I don't want you to conclude that that means that they hate you and they hate Jesus. That's probably not what's going on there. What your mom and dad, if nothing else, want is for you to have a blessed life. They want to see you succeed. They don't want to see you falling into failure or making errors, some of which they made themselves. They don't want you living in a cardboard box after you graduate. Mom and dad love you, and they want what's best for you. So let me encourage you that along with the scriptural command that we have here to honor your parents, that you remember these things when you find yourself in a disagreement with mom and dad. If nothing else, 9 cases out of 10, they love you, they want what's best for you. And so consider their words. They've proven that over the years. So honor them because you're commanded to and because they're worthy of that respect. Honor them and honor the Lord in doing so. The 5th commandment says, honor your father and mother. And I don't want you to forget this either. And Paul notes this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, that this is the first command with a promise, isn't it? It says that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, to keep this in context, this promise is made to the nation of Israel and specifically refers to their stay in the promised land. But if we take the scripture as a whole, generally speaking, the son and the daughter that live a blessed, long life, generally speaking, are those who honor God and honor their parents. It's a general rule that we find in scripture. But here's the problem, friends. Not one of us has honored our father and mother perfectly, completely, or consistently. Some of us have dishonored our parents in huge ways throughout our lives. So what are we to do? We need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. The scripture notes in the Gospel of Luke that when he went away from them for a time and was talking with the religious teachers in the temple, that his parents came and found him. Mary and Joseph went to him, and they brought him back into the caravan that was traveling away from the city. They were worried about Jesus. Kind of hard to believe, right? Where is the Son of God? I've lost him, you know? But this is his earthly mother and father, and they were worried. And they ask him to return with them. And the scripture says, Luke is careful to note, that Jesus submitted to them and that he grew in wisdom and in stature. You see, friends, we have in Jesus a perfect Savior who obeyed this command perfectly, even though you and I have not done that. And through faith in him, his righteousness in this command is credited to us. Honor your father and mother. Let's look at verse 13 in the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Studies have shown that in nearly every culture, murder is considered to be wrong. The Bible makes clear why this is the case in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It's because every person, whether Christian or non-Christian, was created in the image of God. That's why murder is always wrong, in every case. Now, when we read this command, we are quick to conclude that what the Bible means when it says you shall not murder is the exact same thing that we mean. Not exactly. The scripture certainly has in mind intentionally killing someone else. Okay? It means that. You shoot someone in cold blood, you've murdered them. Okay? The Bible condemns that. But the command is broader than that in two ways. First, it also means causing human death through negligence or carelessness. Causing human death through negligence or carelessness. So the person that pulls a gun out and shoots someone in cold blood is certainly a murderer. But this command also applies to the factory owner overseas who has working conditions that cause his workers to die. He forces them to work long hours. There are unsafe conditions. There's children employed in unsafe ways. Just this past week, I found a new app for smartphones. It's called Free to Work, the number two, Free to Work. So if you've not found that for your smartphone, I would encourage you to download it. What it does is you're able to take a picture of barcodes, and it will tell you if that company uses either forced labor or child labor to make products. So not every product is on the app, but a lot of them are at the store, and you can download that and see if you're supporting people that, according to Scripture, are murdering people. So that's the first way that that we don't typically think of when it says you shall not murder. But the second way, it also means the heart issues that lead to murder are considered murder by God. The heart issues that lead to murder are also considered murder by God. I want you to look on the screen with me at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." See, Jesus is clear that anger is sinful just as murder is sinful in the eyes of God. And the reason that anger is sinful in addition to murder is that anger is the root of murder. Anger is the heart issue behind murder. So whether you actually murder someone or you hate them in your heart, God counts it as sin against him that he will judge. And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus says that this sin is so serious that if you are going to worship God and you remember that your brother has something against you, that you should leave your gift at the altar. You should cease your practice of worship in order to go and be reconciled to him. Now, that's to say nothing of if you know you've sinned against someone. Jesus goes so far and says, if you know that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. So, friends, in a room this size with this many people, there are certainly folks to whom this applies. Maybe you're sitting here and you're angry with your spouse, or you know that your spouse is angry with you tonight. Maybe you're here and you've sinned against one of your roommates, or your roommate has sinned against you. You're aware of this, but you've not taken any steps to seek reconciliation, to confess and to ask for forgiveness or to extend forgiveness. That needs to happen. That absolutely has to happen. Your worship, the Bible says, is unacceptable to God unless you do this. So let's take this very seriously. But what are we to do about the fact that all of us have murdered people, either literally or figuratively, or we're sitting here right now sinning against God because we have sinned against our brother or our brother has sinned against us? We need a Savior. We need a Savior who not only never murdered, but himself was murdered. You see, Jesus never killed anyone. He was never unrighteously angry with anyone, never sinfully angry with another person. And Jesus was murdered by murderers for murderers like you and me. That's the kind of Savior that we need, friends. Jesus laid down his life for our failure to obey this command. You shall not murder. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 even says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him that was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus was murdered for murderers. And so whether you've actually killed someone or you have just hated someone in your heart, you have a Savior in Jesus. You shall not murder. Look with me at verse 14 in the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. In ancient times, the word adultery technically referred to intercourse involving a married woman. In our day and age, adultery is expanded a great deal, and it means intercourse with anyone who's married, so husband or wife. But in Scripture, the definition, God's definition, is much broader than either of these first two, only involving a married woman or involving just a married person generally. We'll put again Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Well, that's much broader than we originally thought, isn't it? Not just involving a married woman, not just involving a married person, but God considers the thoughts of the heart, lustful intent, to be adultery. To lust is to look at any person that is not your spouse with sexually motivated thoughts. That's what it is. And God says that he takes lust just as seriously as he takes adultery. God is not only concerned with our actions, he's concerned with our hearts. This is clear again and again. I was recently leading a breakout session at a local conference here, and one of the questions that I was asked by a young man was, how do you determine where to draw the line physically in a dating relationship? How do you determine where to draw the line physically in a dating relationship? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Is our goal as Christians to get as close to sinning as we possibly can without going over the line? Or is our goal as Christians, as Paul writes to Timothy, treat younger women as sisters with all purity? See, one way of thinking about this question is to ask, how much can I get away with before I'm committing sin? But a very different way of thinking about that same question is to ask, if I wanted to treat this person as a brother or sister in Christ with all purity, what would I do or what would I not do? I think that question captures the heart of God in this commandment. See, in our dating relationship, which began 10 years ago yesterday, Kendra and I made lots of unwise choices, including kissing each other before our wedding day. Now, some of you are about to fall out of the chair. You're thinking to yourself, did that guy just say he thinks it was unwise to kiss before his wedding day? What a prude. Well, let me just hold you up there. I did not say that I think that kissing before your wedding day is sin. I said I thought it was very unwise for us, and I will say to you that I think it's unwise for you as well. And here's my reasoning for that. Let's go back to the words of Jesus. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So guys, why do you really want to kiss your girlfriend? Is it because that's going to promote godliness and holiness in your dating relationship? Or is it because you want to gratify the flesh? Is it going to promote godliness and holiness, or is it to gratify the flesh? In a long section on the dangers of adultery, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28 says this: can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So I told the guys at the conference, I said, fellas, you can make your own decisions with respect to kissing your girlfriend before you're married. But you need to understand that the Bible says that a man cannot carry fire next to his chest and expect not to be burned. My wife and I did kiss before we were married, and it was carrying fire next to our chests. It's only by the grace of God that we never went further than that. But it certainly did not promote godliness and holiness in our relationship. Friends, all of us have committed adultery. If not literally, then all of us have committed it in our hearts through lustful thoughts. And we need a Savior that's obeyed this command perfectly. See, not only was Jesus perfect in this area, he never committed adultery, but the Bible says that Jesus is the husband who came and pursued the church. And in the book of Hosea and all throughout the Bible, God's people are painted as adulterers. We have left our husband, God, for prostitutes, for false gods of every kind. Not just Baal and Molech, but money and success and academia and social status and everything else that we've pursued. We needed a Savior who not only never committed adultery, but who pursued adulterous people like you and me. And that's what Jesus did. He came, he lived, he died for adulterers like us. You shall not commit adultery. Let's move on. Verse 15. You shall not steal. This command is very straightforward and doesn't require nearly as much explanation. It is wrong to take what does not belong to you. Though I would submit to you that most of us have too narrow of a definition of what it is to steal. Because I don't think that most of us often think in terms of stealing our employer's time by messing around on social networks while we're at work. I don't think most of us think about, you know, stealing money from our employers by using their phone and their phone bill for long-distance calls. We don't think about stealing in those kinds of broad categories because we've just recategorized those kinds of sins. But I want you to know that the Bible speaks about stealing in two particular categories that almost all of us have happily recategorized out of sin and into something much, much less. And the first is how we steal from God, and the second is how we steal from the poor. Regarding God, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." In other words, what God is saying to his people is that when we fail to give generously and regularly to support his work, it's not just that we need to grow in generosity, it's positively that we are robbing God. We're stealing from him. Those are his words, not mine. So friends, we need to take a hard look. While you might not be going and taking things from a store, you might not even be stealing your employer's time. Are you robbing God by failing to give generously and regularly to support his work? The second area in the scripture that we've recategorized is stealing from the poor. Proverbs 22:22 says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor." Jesus says that we would always have the poor with us, always. And that when we serve the poor by giving to them, by serving them, by loving them, we are giving to him. But most of us have actively withheld our hand from the poor. A lot of us have thought, well, they're in those circumstances because they deserved it, because of their choices. That may be the case. That may be the case. But I think we need to pause for a moment before we say that and before we accuse people we don't even know. Many of them are poor because that's the life circumstance that they were born into. And if you're not poor in the room tonight, it has at least as much to do with, at least as much to do with where you were born and when you were born as it does with the choices that you've made in your life. So let's be careful before we say those kinds of things. But why ever a person is poor, God calls us to step in and to take care of them. That might mean sacrificing time, that might mean sacrificing money, but the scripture says, do not rob the poor. Do not steal from the poor. So we need to consider whether or not we're doing that. See, if you don't know my testimony, I was a thief growing up in high school. I stole lots of things from stores. I was a shoplifter. Don't want you to think I was robbing convenience stores at gunpoint or anything. That might make me awesomer in some of your minds, but that's not the case. I was just shoplifting small stuff most of the time, but I did it all the time. And so this command certainly speaks to thieves like me. But who it also speaks to is thieves like all of us who rob God and rob the poor. And because we rob God and the poor and maybe stores and other places of business, we need a savior. And you see, friends, it's not that Jesus never, only never took something that wasn't, I lost my sentence there. Jesus not only didn't steal, but he gave up what was rightfully his. He gave up what was rightfully his. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus gave up the glory that he had with the Father, and he humbled himself, and he came to earth to live and die as a servant for people like you and me. Jesus not only didn't steal, he gave up what was rightfully his so that we could be saved. You shall not steal. Let's move on to the ninth commandment, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This command specifically applies to lying in court. It's a prohibition against taking the stand and lying either to support the prosecution or the defense. But more broadly, this command speaks to lying generally. According to Scripture, God is truth and his word is true. In fact, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, God cannot lie. So at the root level, when you and I are lying, we are misrepresenting the character of God. That's what we're doing. But maybe even at a more basic level, we have to ask the question, why is it that I lie? Why do you lie? I think more often than not, we lie because we want our decisions or ourselves to look better than they really are. Right? That's why we lie most of the time, because we want either our decisions or we want ourselves to look better than they really are. And why is that? It's because we fear man more than we fear God. We care more about what people think about us than we do what God thinks about us. So we lie. We sin against God. We try to make ourselves look better than we really are. And here's the truth. However bad you think I am, you don't think that I'm bad enough. I know myself, and God knows me. And I know the depths of sin in my own heart. I know my own wickedness. So friends, even when we sit down with each other and we confess sin honestly and openly to one another, you only know a fraction of how wicked I really am. So why would we lie to try to make ourselves look better when you know you're not as good as you're presenting yourself, and God knows completely your heart and mine? He knows the depth of our sin. And that's what makes the gospel so beautiful. Jesus came and he laid down his life for liars, just like you and me. Not only did Jesus never lie, but when he was arrested, he was put on trial, and people lied about him. Religious leaders in his community broke the ninth commandment directly by putting him on the stand in a bogus trial in the middle of the night and saying things about him that were not true. And because of their lies and their false accusations, Jesus went to the cross. But this was all part of God's plan, because Jesus came to die for those liars and for liars like you and me, because we have broken this command and we need a Savior. You shall not bear false witness. Let's look at verse 17 in the 10th and final commandment. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. If any command reveals that God is just as concerned about our hearts as he is about our actions, this is it. It says, you shall not covet or sinfully desire or take pleasure in anything, which includes but is not limited to our neighbor's house, wife, servant, or animals. Now, we talked about stealing just a few moments ago. What do you suppose is the root of stealing? Why do we take something? It's because we covet. We sinfully desire something that we don't have, and so we take it. We want it for our own. Now, James says it in this way. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Then James goes on to say that we don't have because we don't ask God. And when we do ask God, we don't get what we ask for because we want to spend it on our pleasures. See, James says that the problem, the reason that we have fights, the reason that we quarrel with one another, is because we don't have something and we sinfully desire it. Because we covet. Now, coveting is familiar to all of us. We've all seen people, things that we desire sinfully. And so all of us then are familiar with the battle against coveting. And people typically go about fighting this battle in one of two ways. They either say, I really, really need to stop coveting. So we try really hard to quit coveting. Or we pray and we say, God, help me to stop coveting. But I want you to understand that in the first case, and probably the second, these attempts are going to fail. And they're going to fail because coveting can't be stopped in our flesh. And even when we ask God to help us stop coveting, in order for God to help us stop coveting, he's got to give us new desires. So friends, I'm going to suggest that as we battle with covetousness, we pray in this way. God, help me to see all you've given me in Christ. And help me to be thankful for everything beyond him that you've also given me. Because I believe, friends, that the way to win the war against the sin of covetousness is to become content. To become content. And that's not something that we can work up in ourselves. That's something that God has to do in our hearts. But we all covet. Thankfully, Jesus lived a life free of covetousness. And he died for all of the things and the people that we have coveted or that we will covet. And I want you to know that real freedom is found in finding our identity in Jesus. Not in the things at the store that lie to us and say, if only you bought me, if only you had me, then you'd be happy. Because the newness wears off and the things don't satisfy anymore. The houses don't satisfy, the cars don't satisfy, the money, the career, the success, all of it. If you don't believe me, read the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. Solomon had it all. He had all of the women, 300 wives, 700 concubines. That does not even remotely sound fun to me. He had all of the stuff that the world had to offer. And yet he says at the end of his life, it's all vanity. It's all a waste. It's all empty, meaningless, useless. This one thing that I've found, the worship of God is all that satisfies. Take it from a man who knows. The good news is that Jesus died for people who covet, just like you and me. And that he's the only way that we can have forgiveness and reconciliation with God for our coveting. You shall not covet. Now, I want to wrap up by looking very briefly at the final section, verses 18 through 26. Since Pastor Jason read this beforehand, we won't read it again now. But the gist of this section is that the people are now looking at the holiness of God. They're seeing him descended on the mountain as they were in Exodus 19 a couple weeks ago. And they are still amazed at the thunder and the lightning, the smoke, the fire, the presence of the holy God. But now on top of the sight, they have this perfect standard, his holy commandment, and they are terrified. Terrified of this God. So Moses tries to reason with them. He says, people, listen, God is doing this so that you would fear him. He's doing this so that you would see that he's a gracious God. Because what do the people say? We can't listen to this anymore. You speak to God, but he can't speak to us or we'll die. It's like he's just been speaking to you. Are you dead? No. He's gracious. And what the people realized was that they needed a mediator. They needed someone to stand in the gap between them and that holy God. And so they asked Moses to do it. And Moses would serve as a human mediator for them for a long time. But what you and I need to realize, and what these people came to realize, is that Moses was not good enough. He wasn't a good enough mediator. Because Moses was a sinful man just like them. And they needed a perfect mediator. One who was not a fellow pilgrim, a fellow sin struggler, but one who never sinned and positively obeyed all of God's commands. One who would lay down his life for their lives and would rise again victorious over sin and death. And the mediator that Moses' person and life point to is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who came not only for these people, but for you and me and everyone else who will repent of sin and believe in his name. So whether you are a believer in Jesus already, or you're not yet a believer in Jesus, the message is the same. The Ten Commandments are God's good commands given to free people to help them live in freedom. But because we can't obey these things completely or consistently, we need a mediator. And Jesus is that mediator. Let's pray. God, your word reveals that you are holy and that your commands are holy and that we can't attain them in our own efforts. And so we, along with these Israelites, recognize our need for a Savior. Some of us for the first time, some of us for the millionth time, but we recognize that we must be saved from our sin and its consequences. And so, God, I pray that every person in this room would walk either in new repentance and faith or fresh repentance and faith. We have not honored our parents. We have murdered. We have committed adultery. We have stolen. We have lied. We have coveted. We have broken all of these commands that we looked at tonight, God. And so we pray that you'd grant us repentance from them, that you would, by your grace, help us to walk in obedience to your commands, and that you would remind us every time we fail that this is why we need a Savior. This is why Jesus came and lived and died. And help us to put our full confidence in him and his work. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take some time now at the end of the service to respond to the word of God. If you'd like to speak to someone about some of the things that you've heard tonight from the testimonies or from the sermon, then we encourage you to do that. Find a member of our church, find a life group leader, find one of the pastors. We'd love to talk to you about Jesus and his gospel. But for all of us, let's respond with fresh repentance and faith or new repentance and faith tonight. Let's stand and respond to God in song.
As Alan talks about a lot tonight, just in each one of these commands, it was Jesus who obeyed them perfectly.